Okay, so we are in, we're going through the book of 1 Samuel on Sunday nights. Now, if you come Sunday mornings, we're in Acts, and if you're coming here going, wait, Samuel? How do we go from Acts to Samuel? That's how. Sunday nights, we're doing 1 Samuel. Sunday mornings, we're in the book of Acts, and if you don't make it to Sunday mornings, it's been great as we've been traveling through the book of Acts, and you can access that through the YouTube or Facebook and catch up with the sermons there or even the podcast. But now, as we're in 1 Samuel this week, I want to catch you up to where we've been. David is on the run for his life, and last week as Gerardo taught through chapter 21, we saw that David came to the realization that, yep, Saul definitely wants to kill me. I'm not going to make it out of this, and he goes off on the run. Now, just to put it in perspective, David just takes off, and he takes off with nothing. We find out in chapter 21 that he doesn't have food, he doesn't have a weapon, he just takes off. And I can't even imagine what that would be like, just being on the run for your life and just being without any resources or anything like that. And as David goes on the run, we see him show up at and talk to the priest there and in chapter 21, and he tells him he's on a secret mission for the king, and it was of great haste, so he didn't have time to get food or a sword, and he takes Goliath's sword and the bread, and then he heads out. Well, he ends up in Gath, and as he's in Gath, he acts like a madman, tries to disguise himself as a madman, and we're going to see that through this time, David could have spent, we don't know for sure the timeline here, but anywhere from 5 to 10 years on the run. And so in these next few chapters, we only get a few incidents of how life goes for him, but keep that in perspective, because oftentimes we read a Bible story and we get through the 5 chapters that it covers and we kind of assume like, oh, that was a rather fast episode, a rather fast trial, and I want my life's trials to be rather quick too. And the fact is they aren't always. And so we're going to see David really grow. So with that said, let's go to 22 verse 1. And we're just going to read the first verse at first here. David therefore departed from there and escaped to the cave of Adullam. Now he departed from Gath and he escaped to a cave. Now the reason I want to stop there is I want to get some insight into David while he's on the run and in this cave. Now he's alone and we've got to remember that. Oftentimes when we are in the worst of the trials, we feel definitely alone. Even if we're not totally alone, there's certainly sometimes no freedom from our own grief. And it makes us feel isolated and alone. And that is a rough place to be. But let's look at David, what he does. So turn over to Psalm 142. Psalm 142. And this psalm David writes while he's in the cave at Adullam. Psalm 142. And let's get just insight into his heart. It says, I cry out to the Lord with my voice. With my voice to the Lord, I make my supplication. I pour out my complaint before him. I declare before him my trouble. When my spirit was overwhelmed within me, then you knew my path and the way in which I walk. They have secretly set a snare for me. Look on my right hand and see, for there is no one who acknowledges me. Refuge has failed me. No one cares for my soul. I cried out to you, O Lord. I said, you are my refuge, my portion in the land of the living. Attend to my cry, for I am brought very low. Deliver me from me. Now, David here, as we read this psalm, he doesn't have a lot of praise to God. It's not a happy time for him at all. In fact, what we see here is he's overwhelmed. He feels that he's been left completely alone, and he's crying out to God in his time of trouble, but he certainly doesn't feel like God is meeting him there yet. And I'm sure many of you have been through trials in your life or maybe even are enduring trials right now, and you understand that feeling of being alone and feeling like there's no one around you who can really meet you where you're at. And David is right there. I cried to you, O Lord. I said, you are my refuge. And so as he's sharing about how they've set a snare from him. And remember what snares are. Snares are set to either tangle, dangle, or mangle an animal. That's all snares are used for, to tangle, dangle, or mangle an animal. Snares are never used just to help an animal out. You know, it's not a humane trap. Snares are meant to destroy someone, and David is recognizing these snares that have been set for him, and he's crying out to God, be a refuge for me. And he doesn't sound like he's real encouraged. Now, we're going to go back a little bit to Psalm 52. I'm sorry, not Psalm 52. We're going to go to Psalm 40, 57, close, Psalm 57. We will get it Psalm 52 later on tonight. Psalm 57. And again, this is when he fled from Saul into the cave. David writes this, be merciful to me, O God, be merciful to me. For my soul trusts in you, and in the shadow of your wings I will make my refuge until these calamities have passed by. So now the psalm starts out a little bit different. David is prayerful now. It's more petitioning God, saying, God, you please show me mercy. Rather than blaming others, David's first crying out to God for mercy. He's also confessing that he's going to trust only in God, in the shadow of your wings. I'll take refuge in you. Now, what's changed about David's situation? Nothing really. He's still in a cave. But what we're seeing is this heart, as he's in this desperate situation, he begins crying out to God. Look what else he says. He says, I will cry out to God Most High, to God who performs all things for me. He shall send from heaven and save me. He reproaches the one who would swallow me up. God shall send forth his mercy and his truth. My soul is among lions. Now we get to the situation. My soul is among lions. I lie among the lions, the sons of men, who are set on fire, whose teeth are spears and arrows, and their tongue is sharp sword. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be above all the earth. They have prepared a net for my steps. My soul is bowed down. They have dug a pit before me. Into the midst of it, they have themselves have fallen. My heart is steadfast, O God. My heart is steadfast. I will sing and give praise. Awake, my glory. Awake, lute and harp. I will awaken the dawn. I will praise you, O Lord, among the peoples. I will sing to you among the nations, for your mercy reaches unto the heavens and your truth unto the clouds. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be above all the earth. So in this psalm now we see David not only being prayerful, we see he's humbled. Look, verse 1, be merciful. He's just totally humbled. He's prayerful, crying out to God. Verse 2, he's realistic. He shares the actual need. Verses 4 and 5, he's saying that, hey, I'm among these people that are surrounding me. But we see his heart turns to trusting and to praise now. It's different. Now, I want to encourage you. If you are suffering, if you're going through a trial, trials have a way of beating us down, do they not? Trials have a way of us just wanting to throw up our hands and give up or walk away. Have you ever been there? I know I have. Anytime we fail, anytime we hurt, anytime hurt is done to us, it just beats us down. But David figures out something in this cave. He starts humbling himself before God. Well, you might say, well, wait a minute, Pastor. Why do we need to humble ourselves before God? We're the ones being beat up here. Well, that's just it. We start crying out to God saying, hey, you're God. You're king of all these things, and you can show me mercy in this time of trial, because the fact is there is no one else who can take care of you like your God. Not a one. And so you should humble yourself. And the Bible tells us to humble ourselves, and in due time God will lift us up. And not only do we need to humble ourselves, but we need to start praising him. Praising God in our calamities can certainly change our state of mind and our heart. It starts making us, when we start really committing ourselves to look for praise to God, it will completely change our outlook in the time of trial. Have you ever noticed how in times of trials it's really hard to think of anything praiseworthy? You know, like, I mean, we have the standards. Well, Jesus died for me on the cross. Praise God. Lord, thank you for dying for me on the cross. That's all I got, right? Because I'm in the trial. But wow, if you can start thinking like this, and we see towards the end of the psalm, as David is here in this cave by himself, he starts saying that I will sing and give praise. Look at verse 8. Awake, my glory, awake, lute and harp. I will awaken the dawn. I will praise you, O Lord, among the peoples. I will sing to you among the nations. Man, that's just David saying, okay, I'm going to sing. I'm alone. I feel abandoned. I feel totally outnumbered. And in fact, even here in verses 4, he talks about how they've already dug the grave for him. They've already done this. They're ready. Verse 6. He talks about how they already dug the grave for him. They're ready to kill him. But now, what's he doing? He's praising his God. So if there's one thing we can learn from David in the heart of the trial in the cave alone, is to turn our hearts to praise and to humble ourselves before our God. Humble yourself before your God. Now, things might be going great for you right now. Things might be just fantastic in life. And praise God for that. I'm glad for you. But certainly, you need to prepare yourselves now for the day of trouble. You don't prepare in the day of trouble. Prepare now as God teaches you. And of course, those of you even at home who are watching from home may even feel like you've been stuck in a cave for the last 6 months. You feel like, has everybody forgotten about me? Am I alone? Lord, where are you? Where is this vaccine? How can I come out? And I want to encourage you, humble yourself and start praising God, and he'll lift you up. All right, so let's go back on this 1 Samuel. I got to watch my time tonight because we're going to do communion. So verse 2 now. So when his brothers and all his father's house heard of it, they went down there to him, to that cave. And everyone who was in distress, everyone who was in debt, and everyone who was discontented gathered to him. So he became a captain over them, and there were about 400 men with him. Then David went from there to Mizpah of Moab. And he said to the king of Moab, please let my father and mother come here with you till I know that what God will do for me. So he brought them before the king of Moab, and they dwelt with him all the time that David was in the stronghold. I'm going to pause there for a minute. So David now has humbled himself. He's crying out for mercy. And now we see brothers, his father's house, and a bunch of others, totaling 400 people, come to him in this cave down where he's at. He's no longer alone, praise God. And what's interesting is his brothers, who we remember when he came down to meet them when they were all in the Valley of Elah ready for battle, and there was that Goliath, that giant Goliath who was standing there cursing Israel and cursing the God of Israel. And when David said, hey, what are you guys doing? Remember how his brother kind of attacked him for it and wasn't supportive of him? Well, now we see his brothers are there with him, his father's household, his mother. And, you know, moms are great when in our times of distress. It doesn't matter how old you get. If you got a mom, you're pretty stoked on that. But with that said, look at who joins him. It's not the A-Team. I used to watch the A-Team when I was a kid, and I loved it in the 80s. If you haven't watched the A-Team, every episode has a car that flips over the same way. And there's a whole lot of gunfire, but nobody ever gets shot. It's amazing. And the A-Team, in the last 15 minutes of the show, they can build anything with some metal somewhere that they found and weld up a tank. Well, the A-Team could do anything, but look at this team. It's not the A-Team. It's definitely not. I don't even think this is the B-Team. This is probably the Z-Team, because they're categorized and described by three Ds: distress, debt, and discontentment. That's how the Bible talks about them. They're distressed. These are men who have a whole lot of problems in their life. They don't have their lives together. And you know, when you have a problem and you want somebody to come comfort you and they come with more problems, it's like, oh, wait, you're sending me these guys? And then they have debt. What we can learn about that is they're not successful people. They're actually unsuccessful. They're the exact opposite of successful. And if you're looking to defend yourself against a king who's chasing after you to kill you, you'd probably want to find some shrewd, successful people but certainly not these guys. They're all in debt. And then they're discontent. The word discontent actually is bitter of soul. They're not even happy people to be around. they're the outcasts. Literally, that's who David gets. But there's something we can learn here. One, it says that David became their captain. He became captain over them. See, David was the anointed by God to lead Israel. He's going to be king. And so he takes a leadership stance over these men. They submit to his leadership. And as a result, now he has an army. Now, it's interesting because 1 Chronicles 12:8 describes these guys a little bit different after being under David. 1 Chronicles 12:8 says, some Gadites joined David at the stronghold in the wilderness, mighty men of valor, men trained for battle, who could handle shield and spear, whose faces were like faces of lions and were swift as gazelles on the mountains. It's definitely a different description than we get here when David first meets these guys in the stronghold here. And these guys become mighty men under David's leadership as they submit to his leadership. So we see that God brings the people that God wants David to have. And David is faithful in his leadership over these 400 men. Now this stronghold, the word for stronghold is interesting because it's similar to Masada, you know, the fortress of Masada in Israel, in southern Israel, that high fortress. And it very well could be that fortress. It's a stronghold, a fort of some sort. Of course, this would have been way before Masada was actually developed as a fortress for Israel. But certainly it was a stronghold. And so just keep that in mind for a moment. So David decides, hey, I got to get rid of my mom and dad, get them somewhere safe. So he takes them over to Moab to remember his great-grandmother Ruth is from Moab. So he puts them there so they might be safe. Now, the prophet Gad said to David, do not stay in the stronghold. Depart and go to the land of Judah. So David departed and went into the forest of Hereth. Now, all of a sudden, David receives word from the Lord. And it's not the word you think you'd want to hear. I mean, it sounds like, okay, sweet, we got a word from the Lord. This is good. We know what direction we're going. But wait, what did God say? He said, leave the stronghold. Leave the fortress. Leave the place that is secure, that's defendable. The place that an army of 400 could possibly survive against an army of 2,000 or 3,000 or however many. Saul's going to come. We'll see that in just a minute. But I want you to leave from there, David, and I want you to go back to the land of Judah. We go back to the land of Judah where Saul knows I'll be? That's where I'm supposed to go? It's certainly not the news that David would want to hear, and I want to encourage you with this because oftentimes God is going to exercise our faith. He'll give us a word. He'll give a word from the Lord. He'll confirm that word, and oftentimes, you know, we think, I think the Lord's leading me to do this. I'm not sure if it is. Well, you bring it before other believers. Let's start praying about it, and other believers will say, man, that sounds crazy. I don't know about that. I mean, of course, we're not saying like crazy. We're just saying that it seems like, well, it'd be more wise if you did this or whatever, but let's pray about it together. And you start praying about it, and then God confirms, yeah, go. Okay, I guess I'm going. And as God confirms, and I had an interesting discussion with a friend that's thinking about planting a church in another state and how it's a state that he never even wants to go back to. He grew up there, done with that state, and God has just been opening door after door after door, and he can't even run from it. God's telling him clearly, you're going to go plant a church here. And so he's gearing up to plant a church there, and I don't want to announce too much about it because, Lord willing, our church is going to be a part of helping them. But God will give us a word, and then we need to be faithful to it, and it's going to take some exercise of faith on our part. I really believe that COVID-19 has been one of the greatest exercises of faith for us as a community. We don't often always have to worry about, many of us don't have to worry about where dinner's coming from that night. Some of us do, but some of the things that We tend to have a plan. We tend to know where we're going to go every day. We tend to have a paycheck that we think we're going to get every year. And there's been times where we're like, hey, where are we going to get paid from? Or what's how are we going to pay this bill? I recognize that. But COVID-19 made you go, all right, Lord, I'm going to go to church. But I need you to keep me safe. Because I'm going to go because you commanded me to. So I'm going to go. COVID-19 has caused us to exercise faith in a different level. And I know it, being in the mission field, I've actually found when I let go and just go, all right, Lord, wherever you want me to go, I'm happy to go. What about the safety net? Where's that going to be? And how am I going to get from here? And what am I going to do? I remember when we were driving through the West African desert in an area where it was not safe for an American to be. And it turns out that a white American stands out a little bit, especially a big white American. And the wheel fell off our car, and we careened into the desert. And I remember going, and we were like 5 hours from the place where we were going. And so I'm like, all right. Well, Lord, you saved us through the car wreck. So what are you going to do now for us, Lord? Well, I think we're going to hitchhike back. Sounds like a plan in a Muslim country where there's a lot of radicals. So we did it. And guess what? God brought the perfect person. And we had a wonderful ride all the way back. And it was safe. And God took care of us. And it was so freeing just to say, all right, Lord, what are you going to do? That trip, we broke down 4 times in the desert. 4 times in the desert. And every time, it was, all right, Lord, what are you going to do for us? So as we trust the Lord, he'll take care of us. He'll absolutely take care of us. But we got to exercise some faith. And it doesn't always mean that it's going to be easy. You're going to have to say, all right, Lord, I'm going to commit to you and go forward. All right, let's go look at verse 6. When Saul heard that David and the men who were with him had been discovered. Now Saul was staying in Gibeah under a tamarisk tree in Ramah with his spear in hand. That's never a good thing with Saul nowadays. And all his servants standing about him. Then Saul said to his servants who stood about him, hear now, you Benjaminites, will the son of Jesse give every one of you fields and vineyards and make you all captains and thousands and captains of hundreds? All you have conspired against me, and there is no one who reveals to me that my son has made a covenant with the son of Jesse. And there is not one of you who is sorry for me or reveals to me that my son has stirred up my servant against me to lie in wait as it is to this day. Now, Saul is pitiful at this point, but he's also powerful. That's a scary combination of a person who is powerful, but they are paranoid, as Saul is, and he's chasing David. Now, notice that as he sits there, he just starts playing the blame game. Yeah. I'm going to blame everybody. And Saul here talks about the son of Jesse. He doesn't say the man who killed Goliath. He wants to minimize, he wants to be pejorative towards David, minimize him and bring him low and say, look at you guys, this guy can't give you vineyards. This guy can't make you captains of thousands. I mean, David actually only has 400 men at this point. What can he give to you? David can't take care of you, and yet all of you are against me. And he starts blaming everybody else. This is a sign of really poor leadership. And I just want to take a pause here for a minute. If you tend to be a blamer, you're a person who blame shifts, when things aren't going well, you need to repent. Okay? If you're a blame shifter, that means that whenever things aren't going your way, you start blaming everybody else in the house or everybody else in the job or everybody else at work. I remember a friend telling me, when I was a captain of a team, hey, if your team sucks, it's because you do. Yeah, that's true. See, we want to always blame and say it's your problem, it's your problem, it's your problem. My wife or my husband is this or that. Every time a spouse has come in for premarital counseling, marital counseling, and they're having issues, and it usually starts with the blame shifting. They're the problem. Hey, I'm going to bring my husband in. Can you yell at him? No. You know? And as we get into it, they start coming back saying, hey, wait a minute, the scripture you gave me talked about me repenting and me taking the log out of my own eye. What's the deal with that? I don't know. What's the deal with that? What's God telling you? But they're the problem. Well, they might be part of the problem for sure. But certainly you got to deal with your own sin first. And Saul here is just blaming everybody. And I want to encourage you, don't be a person who casts blame, but be a person who encourages as David did. David took all the losers and he turned them into mighty men. Saul has all the winners and he's turning them into losers the way he's challenging them. So he goes on, then answered Doeg, this guy's a dirtbag, Doeg the Edomite, who was set over the servants of Saul and said, I saw the son of Jesse going to Nob, if you remember he saw him in last chapter, to Ahimelech, the son of Ahidub, and he inquired of the Lord for him, gave him provisions, and gave him the sword of Goliath the Philistine. So the king sent to call Ahimelech, the priest, the son of Ahitub, and all his father's house, the priests who were in Nob, and they all came to the king, and Saul said, hear now, son of Ahitub. He answered, here I am, my lord. Then Saul said to him, why have you conspired against me, you and the son of Jesse, in that you have given him bread and a sword and have inquired of God for him that he should rise against me to lie in wait as it is to this day? So Ahimelech answered the king and said, and who among all your servants is as faithful as David? Who is the king's son-in-law who goes at your bidding and is honorable to your house? If you remember, when David came to Nob and he talked to the priest, he said, hey, I'm on urgent business, secret business for the king, and I need some bread. Oh, and by the way, you got a weapon? Well, we only got the sword of Goliath. I'll take it. And he took it, and Ahimelech, as far as he knew, he was helping the king. He wasn't doing anything subversive to Saul. And so that's what he says. And then he even says that, wait a minute, isn't this your faithful servant? David was one of Saul's bodyguards. He was one of the ones who cared for the king and took care of the king. And twice before, Saul has chucked spears at David, and David didn't retaliate. And so Ahimelech is saying, no, David has been faithful to you. He's also your son-in-law. I mean, that's kind of an important thing. And he does your bidding. And as far as Ahimelech knew, he was there on the bidding of the king anyway. Well, verse 16, the king said, you shall surely die, Ahimelech, you and all your father's house. Then the king said to the guards who stood about him, turn and kill the priests of the Lord, because their hand is also with David, and because they knew when he fled and did not tell it to me. But the servants of the king would not lift their hands to strike the priest of the Lord. And the king said to Doeg, you turn and kill the priest. So Doeg, the Edomite, turned and struck the priest and killed on that day 85 men who wore a linen ephod. Also Nob, the city of the priest, he struck with the edge of the sword, both men and women, children and nursing infants, oxen and donkeys and sheep, with the edge of the sword. Remember I said Doeg is a dirtbag? He really is. Doeg just goes about this raging for the king, killing everyone. Now, if you remember, do you remember why God rejected Saul? Remember in 1 Samuel 15, Saul was told to go to war with the Lord's enemies and not leave a single survivor. And Saul wouldn't do that. Saul would not put to death the enemies of the Lord. But now we see Saul putting to death the Lord's servants. Saul has absolutely become an enemy to God, and he's using language that would talk. He's talking about the Lord. He uses language like he has this authority and he's spiritual. But you know what? Saul is an evil man. And so and we see that his own servants are like, whoa, that's too far. I'm not going to go kill these guys. We're not going to kill all these people. And then he finds Doeg and they kill everybody. Now, I do want to point out one thing about the priest. This is a prophecy fulfilled from 1 Samuel 2:31. In 1 Samuel 2, remember when the sons of Eli, a prophet is sent to Eli and he says, listen, you guys have sinned greatly before the Lord. You're doing evil. You're allowing your sons to do evil. And in 1 Samuel 2:31, God tells Eli that there's not going to be an old man in your household. You're going to be wiped out. And that's going to happen. And so we see as a result of their sin that these priests actually are wiped out. Now, it doesn't excuse Doeg, because Doeg still is committing this atrocity, but it's also a fulfillment of the prophecy of God. And the reason I bring that to your attention is that even evil people cannot thwart the sovereignty of God. So even when someone means evil to you, that doesn't mean they can thwart the sovereignty of God. God is sovereign. He is in control, and he will care for you. And if God puts you in a place where you're suffering by the hands of the evil one, you cry out to God, just like David did in the cave, just like what we read. And God will care for you. Now, let's go to one more psalm before we close out tonight. Psalm 53. Oh, sorry, 52. Man, I keep saying the wrong psalms in the 50s. Psalm 52. David finds out about Doeg, and we're going to read that here as we close 1 Samuel. But look at Psalm 52, verse 1. Why do you boast in evil, O mighty man? The goodness of God endures continually. Your tongue devises destruction like a sharp razor working deceitfully. You love evil more than good, lying rather than speaking righteousness. You love all devouring words, you deceitful tongue. God shall likewise destroy you forever. He shall take you away and pluck you out of your dwelling place and uproot you from the land of the living. The righteous also shall see and fear and shall laugh at him, saying, here is the man who did not make God his strength, but trusted in the abundance of his riches and strengthened himself in his wickedness. But I am like a green olive tree in the house of God. I trust in the mercy of God forever and ever. I will praise you forever because you have done it. And in the presence of your saints, I will wait on your name, for it is good. Do you see the difference between the evil and the wicked and the holy, the righteous? Doeg is trusting in himself, and he forgets that the goodness of God endures continually. God, you can't take away the goodness of God. He endures continually, and just as that promise in Romans says, that God will use all things for your good and his glory in Romans 8. God will take care of his people, and he does it all to what? To conform you to the image of his son, Jesus Christ. Well, now we see that David, as he's writing the psalm, talks about the end of the wicked man, Doeg, and the difference with him. He's like a green olive tree in the house of God. And he trusts in the mercy of God forever and ever. And he'll praise God forever because of God. And in the presence of your saints, I will wait on your name, for it is good. So, verse 20 of 1 Samuel. Now, one of the sons of Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub, named Abiathar, escaped and fled after David. And Abiathar told David that Saul had killed the Lord's priest. So David said to Abiathar, I knew that day when Doeg the Edomite was there, that he would surely tell Saul, I have caused the death of all the persons of your father's house. Stay with me, do not fear, for he who seeks my life seeks your life, but with me you shall be safe. And so David, realizing that I'm responsible for this, my lie to you and you're helping me is the reason why your father died and all these people died. And he takes that burden heavily. When you fail as a leader, whether you're leading a team at work or just your household, when you fail as a leader, the proper thing to do is recognize the failure, to confess the sin. If you've lost your temper with your kids and you haven't shown justice in your home, the proper thing to do is confess it and ask your kids for forgiveness. You've lost your temper with your wife, or you've said hurtful things to your in-laws. The proper thing for you to do is not defend yourself like Saul or blame shift, but to seek forgiveness. Or you've just screwed up in front of your coworkers or whatever it is. Confess it. Ask for forgiveness. Humble yourself before the Lord, and in due time, he will lift you up. Because as long as you have pride to protect, God can do nothing for you. You're doing it all for yourself. But when you humble yourself before the Lord, you say, Lord, I'm a screw up, and I need you. I need your mercy in my life. God can take care of you. And so David says, this is my fault, but you stay with me and I'll protect you and you'll be safe. And so that's where we're going to end for tonight with David. And I want to invite the praise team back up as we close in prayer. Heavenly Father, Lord, we do thank you so much for your mercy, your wonderful mercy, and how you care for us. As we've talked about some sins of pride and sins of blame shifting, if you find yourself in that place tonight, I want to give you an opportunity. You confess that to the Lord. Say, Lord Jesus, I've been blame shifting. I've been blaming everybody in my household for things not going right, and I need your forgiveness. Get specific with the Lord. We don't sin in generalities. We sin in specifics. You confess it to the Lord. Lord, forgive me. Lord, forgive me for not humbling myself and being prideful. I want to have a heart like David who surrenders. Lord, we thank you that you are faithful and just and will forgive us of all unrighteousness. We give you praise in Jesus' name. Amen. Hey, man, I was ready to keep going. I'm sure you were too. Hey, by the way, you all sing so well. Thank you for really praising God when you come. What an encouragement to all of us, your singing and praise. Well, David wrote in that psalm, in Psalm 57, and in the shadow of your wings I will take my refuge. I will cry out till sin from heaven and save me. And oh, yes, he did. He did send from heaven and save us. And so you trust in the Lord this week. Others are going to trust in what they see and what they do in themselves, but we will trust in the Lord. Now may God bless you and keep you. May he shine his face upon you and be gracious to you. Amen.